Let's pray. Father, sometimes we forget. We think we're here to just be obedient, to just study your word, to just be faithful. But Father, you have created us to exalt you. In our sin, because we thereby point to your grace. In our faithfulness, for we thereby point to your Spirit. We exalt you because you are exalted. You're God, and you're worthy. Father, you know everybody in this room, and you know the things that keep us awake at night, the exams that are approaching, the bills that have to be paid. Father, you know the times when we worry about our parents, about our kids. When, like Tim, we love friends, and they just don't understand. And so, Father, we're here not because we're together. We're not. You've called the most weird and the most broken and the most sinful. You've called the weakest and the least powerful and the less known. You have called us. Meet us at the point of those needs as you define them. Father, we pray for the one who teaches this morning. As we study your word, we're thankful that you wrote it down. Apply it to our minds that we might not be superficial and shallow and silly Christians. Then, Father, drop it to our hearts that we might not be cold intellectuals. And then, Father, drop it to our feet that we might live it. We pray for the one who teaches and those who listen, forgive our sins, we would see Jesus, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're looking at the next to the last of a rather long series in Whoppers from the World That We Have Come to Believe. The overriding text for the entire series is 2 Peter 2, 1-3. I'm not going to take the time to read that, but you might want to check it out after the chapel service. The series contains 10 whoppers, the lie of the motivational movement. God is a really good guy who wants you always to be successful and healthy and rich. The lie of trying harder. God helps those who help themselves. The lie of the perfectionist, I can be perfect, and if I can't be perfect, I can make you perfect. The lie of theology, God's primary action is in propositions. The lie of experience, experience defines truth. The lie of the practical atheist, God never acts, he never speaks, and he is never involved. The lie of the antinomian, the law doesn't matter. The lie of the elitist, part one, we are better than those other Christians. The lie of the elitist, part two, well, if we aren't, we're certainly better than those pagans. And the lie of the syncretist, let's join hands and walk off into the sunset together. For this particular section, our main text is Luke 18:9 through 14, with a passing but important reference to Matthew 21:31 through 32. First, from my friend Luke at the 18th chapter, beginning at the 9th verse, Luke wrote these words, "Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then one passing reference. I'm not going to do any expositional or exegetical word on the verse, but I just had to share it with you because I found it in my research for this particular lie that we believe. It's from Matthew 21:31-32, and Jesus has just engaged himself in a polemical discussion with the chief priests and the elders of the people about his own authority. And then Jesus tells a parable about two sons. One says to his father, when his father asks him to go into the field, I will not. It will be a cold day and a hot place before I work in that field for you. But later he repented and went to work in the field. Another son, more pure, more obedient on the outside, said this, of course, I am your obedient son, I will work in your field. And Jesus said that he did not go. And then Jesus asked which of the two had been obedient. And that is the context of some very radical verses. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and whores enter the kingdom of God before you do. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe in him. One of the most interesting things to happen in recent times here at Reformed Seminary in Orlando is that one of our students, Justin Holcomb, has been working for a livery company, and as a part of his job, he's been parking cars in a strip joint. That assignment, his job description, is interesting for two reasons. First, Justin has never gone into the strip joint. People who are there like him a lot and wonder why he does not go in himself, and that has given Justin a perfect opportunity to be an illustration of 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Those of us who are aware of Justin's place and of his job description have become his cheerleaders and are quite proud of him. But there's another reason why Justin's job at a strip joint, another reason why it is interesting, and it's relevant to our subject for this morning. Justin, as he parks cars, sometimes parks the cars of Christians. And not only that, sometimes Justin will park the car of a Christian brother that he knows. As you can imagine, it is quite uncomfortable for that Christian brother because now he knows that somebody who knows Jesus knows. The lie for this morning is the lie of the elitist, part two. Part one is that we are certainly better than the dispensationalists and the Pentecostals and the charismatics and the Anglicans. That, we have seen, is a lie. Part two this morning is, well, if we're not better than other Christians, we're certainly better than pagans. Now, if you've been a Christian very long and still have any pagan friends left, you have heard on more than one occasion, I'm not going to be a Christian, nor am I going to your church. I know some people in that church, and if that is what being a Christian is, I don't want to be a part of it, a bunch of hypocrites. Most of us, when we hear that, and we hear it often, say something like, don't judge Jesus by his followers. Or living in a garage does not make you a car, and the people you know, of course, are not real Christians. or if you will give me some names, we as a church will discipline those Christians because discipline is one of the marks of the true church. Or if we're in a particular sarcastic mood, we say, will you come anyway? We can handle one more twit. But the truth is, and can we talk, after giving the answers, we feel a bit uncomfortable. And the reason we feel uncomfortable isn't because Christians do bad things, but because with an inner knowing from God's Spirit, we know that the answers we gave to the pagans robbed the gospel of its power and its astonishment. One of the major reasons our witness is so powerless, listen to me, because this is important, is because our witness is so bland and so horribly predictable. When we're told that there are sinners who are hypocrites in the church, we have a wonderful opportunity to point to Christ, and most of us miss it. The proper response is, would you define the word hypocrite? Well, the pagan says, a hypocrite, I suppose, is one who says one thing, says he believes one thing, and then does another thing. Do you know what the Christian faith says about human beings? No, but I suspect and have an idea that it says that human beings are to be nice. No, the Christian faith says that human beings, both Christians and pagans, are bad folks who do bad things, and that's why such a radical solution had to be found by God, sending His Son, dying spread eagle on crossbeams on the town garbage heap. None of us is good enough to make it on our own. Okay. But what does that have to do with the subject at hand? Just this. If a hypocrite is a person who says one thing and does another, we in the church, when we sin, may be weird and ugly and mean, but we are patently not a hypocrite. We are simply illustrations for why the cross is necessary. That, of course, won't bring anybody to the kingdom, but it will put an explanation point in its proper place. And I would rather have them think about that than to think that we are nice, pure, bland people who are trying to make them nice and pure and bland. The text I bring before you this morning is a very good text, and sometimes we miss the whole point of it. If as I read that text to you, you didn't feel a bit uncomfortable, you missed the whole point. Just as an aside, the King James Version says that this was a publican. It wasn't. A publican was, by and large, a Gentile who worked for a pagan government. A tax collector was the person who worked for the publican and was generally a Jew, but on the bottom rung of the ladder of esteem of all Jews, the only thing lower was a tender of pigs. The tax collector was called a sinner and a heathen. Now, this is what I want you to see from the text. First, I want you to see three things that the Pharisee sought. And I want you to see the fact that he didn't get them. And then I want you to see one thing that the tax collector sought and he got. And in getting that, he got all three things that the Pharisee never received. All right, without further chit-chat, let's dig in. First, I want you to note that the Pharisee wanted justification, and he didn't get it. Luke 18:9 through 11a, also Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, and then the 14th verse, I tell you, this man, i.e. the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Listen to me, everybody wants to be justified before God, even pagans. The reason pagans insist on the truth of evolution, moral laxity, and philosophical haziness is that in all of those cases, a God is not required. And if there is a God, He's in charge and they're not. But at night, just before they go to sleep, even pagans know. The Pharisee sought justification, and he tried to do it with his goodness. Now, there's no reason in this parable to suggest that he was not a good man. He was a lot better than I am. He really was not like other men. He didn't extort. He wasn't unjust. He wasn't an adulterer. He did tithe. He did fast twice a week. And he wasn't like the tax collector. There have been others. Martin Luther sought justification by becoming a monk. He didn't extort, wasn't unjust, wasn't an adulterer. He fasted and he tithed, and Martin Luther was not like other men. John Wesley sought justification too. He tried to do it by becoming a priest and a missionary. He didn't extort, he wasn't an adulterer, he wasn't unjust. He tithed and he fasted, and he wasn't like other men. Perhaps those of you who are listening to this teaching on tape have sought justification too by being a good citizen, a church member, a pastor, or an officer in the church. You don't extort. You aren't unjust. You aren't an adulterer. Perhaps you fast and you tithe everything you've got. And you aren't like other people either. Perhaps those of you who are here at the seminary chapel at RTS have sought justification too, by being an underpaid staff person working in the seminary for Jesus. Or even better, a student in the seminary preparing for ministry. Or far better, a professor in the seminary. You don't extort, you aren't unjust, you aren't an adulterer, you tithe. You fast, and you aren't like other people. Folks, it's not enough. It's not nearly enough. It wasn't enough for this Pharisee. It wasn't enough for Martin Luther. It wasn't enough for John Wesley. And it certainly isn't enough for us. Garrison Keillor, a couple of Saturdays ago on Prairie Home Companion, had his annual joke show. I was driving to Tampa and would have killed myself if I had taken down all the jokes that were told. I missed them, but I got two. I'm going to tell both of them to you. The first has no relevance whatsoever to this subject, but it's funny and I had to share it with somebody. The second is illustrative of the theme that I'm teaching this morning. Descartes went into a bar, had a drink. The bartender said to Descartes, "Would you like another?" And he said, "I think not," and disappeared. And now to the relevant one. A man came into a bar and said to the bartender, "Give me a drink before the trouble starts." And the bartender poured him a drink. Then he said, "Give me another drink before the trouble starts." And the bartender poured him another drink. Then he said, "Give me another drink before the trouble starts." And as the bartender poured him another drink, he said, "Sir, what is all of this trouble starting?" And the drinking man said, "The trouble starts when you find that I have no money." That's always when the trouble starts. Or maybe the joy in a bar or in a church when you find out that you don't have enough. A lot of you guys are going through a tough time, and I know about some of it. Even those who are listening to this tape have written to me about the tough time you're going through, the sins you've committed, the shame that you feel. Let me tell you something that I think is from Him. He's bringing you to a place where you don't have enough. Have you come to the end of yourself yet? That's the reason for the sin, the besetting sin you can't fix. Does it hurt sometimes so bad you can't sleep at night? Have you come to the end of yourself? That's the reason. Do you sometimes wonder if you'll ever be good enough or pure enough or obedient enough to serve Him? The reason is because He's bringing you to the end of yourself. But secondly, I want you to note that the Pharisee not only was looking for justification and didn't receive it, he was looking for vindication and he didn't receive that either. Luke 18:11, "Lord, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers," and here it comes, sports fans, "even like this tax collector, this sinner, this heathen. Week after next, at the risk of my job both here at the seminary and at Key Life, I'm going to be interviewing on the late Steve Brown Show a lesbian pastor of the Metropolitan Church. Not only that, I'm going to be interviewing her assistant whose son committed suicide 3 years ago. Yesterday, for almost an hour and a half, I spent that time on the phone convincing them that they should be on the program and that I would not attack them. You see, they have grown weary of people like us because we attack so much. I told them that we would disagree profoundly, that we would see things quite differently, and I would say that because I needed the job and because I believed it. But I said, I won't attack. Why are we so angry at sinners? Why do we have to convince them that we won't attack them? Why do the pornographers and the adulterers and the abortionists run from us? Why do we attack? Two reasons, I think. First, because we are insecure about our own goodness. We know we faked it. And if we don't shout and we don't judge, then we've got to look at ourselves. And secondly, because we feel better about ourselves if we can point out the sin in others. The Pharisee was looking not only for justification. He didn't get it. He was looking for vindication, and he didn't get that either. And then thirdly, I want you to note that the Pharisee was not only looking for justification and vindication, he was looking for duplication, and he didn't get that either. The Pharisees were those who wanted everyone to be Pharisees, to be just like them. Matthew 23:15, Jesus said it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one convert, in other words, to make somebody just like yourself. People are always saying to me that I need to be good and obedient or I will hurt my witness. I believe that statement is unbiblical and manipulative and from the pit of hell. I'm not good and obedient when I am, because I will hurt my witness if I'm not. I'm good and obedient when I am, because in my heart of hearts, more than anything in the world, I want to please the one who will love me and accept me even if I am not good and obedient. I love AA. I know they have Jungian roots. I know the bad stuff. For those of you who are listening, you've sent me enough letters telling me so. But I don't care. I still like them. When we start seeing as many drunks getting sober as they do, then we can be critical. But the thing I really like about AA, and whenever I have an opportunity to speak to recovering drunks, I accept that. They're no different than the church. They just know their problem. And before anybody can speak at an AA meeting, they have to introduce themselves with the first name and a statement about who they are. Hi, I'm Kathy, and I'm an alcoholic. Hello, I'm Jack, and I'm an alcoholic. Wouldn't it be great if we did that in the church? Hi, I'm Sarah, and I've been unfaithful to my husband. Hi, I'm Sam, and I cheated on my income tax this year. Hi, I'm Jack, and I've been abusive to my wife. Hi, I'm Sarah, and I'm a Pharisee. Hi, I'm Jim, and I've stolen from my place of employment. It isn't going to happen. Hold your breath. Don't hold your breath. We're too into our own goodness, and we never find healing. But wouldn't it be something if it did happen? Not only would we have revival in the church, we would see the greatest evangelistic outreach in the history of the church. Now, I'm not going to do it. And you're not going to do it either. But just a suggestion, mind you, just a mild suggestion. Maybe could we sort of start with kind of little things and see what would happen? I have one final point, and it's this. Whereas the Pharisee looked for justification, vindication, and duplication, and did not receive any of them, the tax collector only wanted God, and in his honesty, he received justification from God, vindication from Jesus, and duplication throughout the history of the church. For he became the example to us, who are sinners, who get so depressed and so down and so empty, who open our Bibles and with great joy read what Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Calvin Miller, my friend, has a new book. It's called An Owner's Manual for an Unfinished Soul. I want to read to you a rather long piece from this. It is kind of a motive sermon illustration for both the last time and for this time for those of us who are into our own righteousness. Take your theological hat off and listen to the story. Every day on his way to hear morning confessions, a certain priest stopped and stole an apple from the orchard that he passed. On the orchard wall was a sign, and it said clearly, "Keep out, no pilfering." Nonetheless, the priest would steal the fruit and eat it on his way to serve his people. He always finished the apple just as he entered the confessional, throwing the apple core on his side of the curtain. A young girl named Cora also stopped every morning on her way to confession to steal an apple. Entering the confessional, she would finish the apple, throw the core on her side of the curtain. "Bless me, Father," she would say, "for I have sinned." "How long has it been, my child, since your last confession?" 24 hours, she would reply. "And is your sin the same today as usual?" "It is, Father. I'm still stealing apples on the way to confession." "Hey, Absolvo, go and try to keep away from those apples." "I'll try, Father, I'll try. But they're so good. And sometimes, Father, I am so weak." Every day the ritual was repeated. Every 24 hours the priest stole another, and so did Cora. Finally, the priest grew exasperated with Cora. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." A very ordinary confession on an ordinary morning. "Today, Cora," said the priest, "I refuse to forgive you. You keep on stealing, and I'm tired of forgiving you, for we both know that you will do it again. You'll never change, you wretched girl. Henceforth, I do not forgive you." "Please, Father, I am so very sorry," said Cora. "No. Before the cider dries upon your chin, you will have stolen once again. I counted 365 decaying cores on your side of the confessional. You are too wicked and apple-ridden to ever receive the forgiveness of God." The girl wept her way from the confessional. For weeks her guilt grew. She finally quit coming to church and, of course, to confession. Autumn came, winter approached. The fields around the church turned brown, the swans left the pond. The early daylight was heavy with frost. The apples of the orchard were very few, and mostly in the top of the trees. The wretched girl, still unable to leave her addiction, shimmied up the highest frost-tinged boughs. She was about to pick an apple when she noticed some movements in the branches across from her. Then she noted a black cassock. "Father, what are you doing here?" asked Cora. "Praying," said the priest. "In an apple tree?" asked the girl. "Yes, my dear, to be closer to heaven." "Oh, that I came here to pray," said Cora. "I came only to steal apples." "Wretch!" screamed the priest. At that very instant, the limb on which he was supported broke, and the priest plummeted to the ground. Cora scrambled down and ran to see if the priest was dead. "Girl," he said, "I'm dying. You must give me last rites." "No, Father, I'm impure." "Filled with harried and vile and unforgiven apple thieveries. I'm too wicked to grant you the absolution that you need. May God have mercy on you, Father." The priest died and went to Hades and burned in flaming cider for 1,000 years. But of course, Korah never knew that. A new priest came in a few weeks, and Korah started back to church. Once again, she went to confession. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I stole an apple this morning on the way to church." "You too?" said the priest. "Tomorrow morning, let's both steal 3, and we shall make pie together. Who knows but that the Father in heaven will provide the cinnamon?" Even honest thievery has recompenses. At last the swans came back and the fields turned green. After Korah and the priest had eaten many a pie, they found they actually were beginning to help each other deal with their problems. They leaned on each other for support and prayed for each other, and finally both were able to quit stealing apples. At least they did not steal them all that often. Still, some sins are hard to quit, and confirmed apple thieves must help each other past the best orchards. You think about that. Amen.
Hi, this is Steve Brown again with a thought on how you can help all of us at Key Life make the most of this teaching ministry. I'm asking for your help by requesting that you pass along these cassette messages. That's a natural part of the Great Commission by helping to spread the teaching of God's Word. You could share them with a friend, an associate, or someone on a prayer list. You could donate them to your church or community library. You might want to send them to a missionary on the field or give them to a retirement or convalescent center. Anything you do to keep them in circulation may be used by the Father in ways that just might mean more to someone somewhere than you or I will ever know. Thanks a lot.